last week I brought a message called Paul, the Mystery, and the Church, Part 1. I've gotten really creative, and this week's message is called Paul, the Mystery, and the Church, Part 2. Continuing on in the passage that we started last week, we're in Colossians 2. I'm going to be covering verses 1 through 5. And then next week, Lord willing, I'm going to try to attack verses 6 through 15, but we'll see how far we get on that. But so we've made it through the first chapter of Colossians. We've seen that it's a very Christ-exalting letter that Paul and Timothy have written to the believers at Colossae. As I've stated many times, this church and others in the area, such as Laodicea, are being infiltrated with some sort of false doctrine that basically cheapens Christ and his work on the cross. If one had to sum up the entire message of Colossians, it could easily be something like Christ plus nothing equals salvation. We looked last week at Paul pivoting from the introduction to the letter to beginning to define and defend his ministry and laying out the reasons for writing the letter. He wrote about the mystery that had previously been hidden, but that now was revealed in the Gentiles being made partakers of salvation in Christ along with the Jews. And I tried to kind of lay out that that was a really big deal, something that in that culture was half the New Testament was written dealing with that thing right there. We saw also that Paul's goal that he expressed as he wrote the letter was that believers would be presented mature in Christ. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know that that's one of the great goals of the Christian life, is growing in Christ and becoming more like him. Loving others the way that he loved and is it and does love us. And furthermore, he wanted them to be stable in the faith, not being easily overtaken by false doctrines or false teachers. And we're going to kind of get a little bit more of that flavor here in this part of the passage. So again, we've reached chapter 2. The ideas that we started looking at in chapter 1, verse 24, continue here and kind of get expanded upon. We saw how the concepts in chapter 1, verse 24 through 29 kind of are presented in an inverse way from this passage, and we looked at that a little bit. I'm not going to re-look at that again, but some of the same words come up. We looked at some important words last week: rejoicing, mystery, struggle. They all come up here again, as well as union with Christ. So, like I said, this week we're looking at Paul, the Mystery, and the Church, Part 2. And I'll just read verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 again, and then bring in some of the verses that are around it to get context. So here again is the Word of God. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So last week, after we saw Paul address his ministry as an apostle and to the church in general, we saw his aim become clearer. He authenticated his gospel message by the fact that he worked so hard to present it and was willing to suffer consequences for it. Again, he was writing from prison as he wrote this letter. And then he sort of culminated that part of the passage in verse 28, where he wrote, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So we saw that threefold everyone there. He then went on in verse 29 to say that that's the reason he works with all his energy, that God works within him, was because he wanted to present everyone mature in Christ. God doesn't want us to be wishy-washy in what we believe. He wants us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and have certainty that in what we believe and in our salvation, right? So our passage here picks up and continues there. It comes into sharper focus. Paul strives to present everyone mature in Christ. The aim of this section is that Paul strives in order that the Colossians would reach full assurance of understanding, so that they would not, or so that they would be able to stand against all arguments that sound good but are false. Right? So one of the things you hear, if you want to know what a counterfeit dollar bill looks like, know what a real dollar bill looks like really well, and when you see a counterfeit, it'll be easy to spot. He wants them to understand the gospel and understand God's word so well that when the fake stuff comes in, they'll know and they'll stand firm, right? So within this, we'll look at four aspects of this assurance that Paul brings us here in verse 2. First, assurance is a pastoral priority. We see that from verse 1. Second, assurance is a group effort, verse 2. Third, we see that this assurance is Christ-centered, verse 3. And last, the reason for this is that this assurance is positively preventative, verses 4 and 5. So, assurance as a pastoral priority. I said that verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 expand on what chapter 1, verse 24 through 29 talked about that we looked at last week. Whereas Paul, in the first section, was discussing his general ministry and the exposition and explanation of the mystery of the Gentiles as God being included in the people of God in Christ, here he dials this down to three groups of people. Verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face." So Paul, if you've ever read Paul, he's very logical and linear in the way he writes, and he writes about some difficult things, but he writes in a very logical flow. So this four flows right out of the previous section, right? His burden here is for the three groups are for number one, the Colossians, for number two, the Laodiceans, and number three, those who have not yet met him in person. One thing I was thinking about is there was no internet or TV or cell phones or connected watches or video-linked church campuses. If you wanted to reach someone, it was either in person or by sending a representative, or by sending a letter. And then also remember in chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, And when this letter, the letter that, we're reading, that he's writing to the Colossians, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. We don't have that letter to look at, but we're assured that that letter existed, right? We saw a few weeks ago that Colossae, Laodicea, and other cities that might be familiar from the New Testament are in the same area in the Lycus Valley. There was also this letter written to the Laodicea that was supposed to be read by the Colossians. So basically, they were supposed to trade letters. God hasn't preserved that letter, but he's preserved this one, and it's God's word, right? Here we see Paul's pastoral heart. One of his biggest goals was to reach the Colossians and Laodiceans and countless others who had not met him face to face. His struggle was one of love and humility. He wasn't puffing himself up by saying, "See, look how much I struggle for you. Look how great I am." It was a humility that he had. He wanted them to know his struggle for them because, and this is an important thing, he wanted them to know that he was struggling because he wanted them to know that they weren't alone, right? He wanted them to be comforted by his struggle for them in presenting the gospel in all its glorious truth. He wanted them to know that it was worth his life to present them as mature in Christ and that they weren't alone. His ministry to them was one of encouragement and love. So his pastoral priority for them was to reach for them to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So again, we see the word riches here, we see the word mystery. This is in the second half of verse 2. For now, we see that this language parallels what we saw in verse 27 last week. Paul wrote, "To the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we talked a lot about that last week, but here he goes a step further. He wants them to be assured, right? He doesn't just want them to know something. He wants them to have assurance. If you're a Christian, God doesn't want you to be unsure of your salvation or of what you believe. He's provided all we need for this. Paul labored so that they would be mature and stable Christians. The riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery is set off from whatever false doctrine was coming in, right? We'll see that, Lord willing, next week when he gets into the some of the arguments against the false doctrine. He speaks of this full assurance of understanding and knowledge as riches, right? This evokes Old Testament passages such as Proverbs 18 and following, where it talks about godly wisdom. Riches and honor are with me. This is wisdom. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. So wisdom in the Old Testament is better than any riches you could have. And Paul is kind of borrowing that language and saying, all of this, the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding are wrapped up in Christ. And his pastoral priority is that all of these three groups of people, of which those that he may have not yet met, could be part of those two groups and plus others, right? That they would reach this great assurance. And all of these points I could do a whole sermon on each of these points, but our next point, this assurance that he wants them to have is a group effort. The whole of verse 2, it says, or the rest of the rest of verse 2, including the first part, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul wants the new believers, remember, this is a new church at Colossae. There would have been young believers. He wants them to be encouraged in their hearts. He wants them to know that they have resources available to them, that they're not just out in the world alone, even as individual Christians, right? The church, I think, is a teaching that we don't hear enough of, and maybe after Colossians I'll go there, I'm not sure, but I think the importance of the church cannot be overstated, right? We looked at last time or a couple weeks ago that the church is where God is doing this work in, right? The church is important in believers' lives. This is what Paul is talking about here, is community, shared living, shared community in Christ. He knew that individual Christians, especially those who were new to the faith, couldn't withstand attacks of false teachers on their own for very long, right? I mean, think about it. If you're a brand new Christian and you believe, yet here comes false teachers telling you you need other stuff besides Christ. If you don't have others around you helping you and shoring you up and going through it with you, you could easily be led astray. Together with the congregation and with other faithful believers, as well as pastors like Epaphras that we saw, who taught the true word, as well as through the encouragement of Paul and Timothy, these believers could and would stand against the attacks of false teaching. And the same is true for us today, right? I mean, this letter is just as vital and important to us now. If you think about, for me, a picture of a flock of sheep comes to mind. My little analogy is not a complicated one here. Think about a flock of sheep, and what typically attacks sheep? Wolves, right? In other places in scriptures, false teachers are called wolves, and in other places in scripture, Christians are called sheep, right? So if you picture a flock of sheep, as long as the sheep are all together, right, in one group, their safety. But as soon as one or more go off on their own, away from the safety of the flock, it's easy for wolves to attack them, right? I mean, they're just sitting ducks, to add in another metaphor. So much like this is Christians in the church. As believers, in this verse here, as believers are being knit together in love, they're encouraged, holding fast to the full assurance of understanding that God has prescribed for them. I mean, think about that just in our own church, right? I mean, how safe do you feel when there are other believers around versus when you're just out in the world on your own? That the church is where what God has prescribed for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, becoming more like Him as we're being knit together as in a family, right? So, who's heard of the term Lone Ranger Christian? Right? There's not supposed to be any Lone Ranger Christians. You're not supposed to be like, well, I'm just out there, you know, it's just me and my Bible and Jesus. I don't need the church. This passage is very clear that the church is a necessity in Christians' lives. And notice that what he's talking about isn't just some kind of head knowledge, like you know a bunch of stuff about Christ or a bunch of stuff about God. The riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery come only as the believers are in community with each other, loving each other, bearing each other's burdens. I don't know how many times I've seen the grace of Christ at work in my life through other believers, right? Being loved when I have a problem, or loving others when they have a problem. This being knit together, which is the words here that Paul uses, suggests bonds within the church that are so interwoven that they cannot easily be untied, right? One commentator, Michael Byrd, helpfully comments on this. That is to say, hearing that they are united in the worldwide movement of the Messiah, bound by a common baptism, sharing a common salvation, united in bonds of affection, and sharing in the new creation, is a means to comfort their hearts in periods of perplexity. Who here has been perplexed? Who here has gone through a struggle, right? All of us. And if you haven't, you will. That's just the nature of life in a fallen world. When there's discomfort all around and when there are attacks from the outside, that's the time for Christians to draw together, serving each other in love and encouraging each other. The word here that is love, the Greek word here is agape. This is the love that comes from God, that flows from God. It's a settled affection and a commitment to serve the good of others, no matter the cost and no matter if that good is returned back to you. From Ephesians 4:16, Paul puts it like this, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when the new... killing me. When the new believers reach the riches of full assurance, this starts working itself out in love, and then vice versa. If the new believers are loving each other, they start becoming assured, right? It's like a snowball effect. The more the believers are knit together in love, the more they come to this assurance. And the more they come to this assurance, the more they're being knit together in love with the other believers. This is one big reason believers need each other and need to be in fellowship with each other. We need to know, love, and grow in Christ together. This is the place and the means that God has given believers to live and love and fail and forgive each other in safety, the church or the body of Christ. So we see that Paul's pastoral priority was that the believers would reach the riches of full assurance, and that this was to be worked out as a group effort in encouragement and love by the church in general, and then by local congregations specifically. You understand, there's the church, the worldwide church, all Christians throughout all time and all places, and then there's local churches. Our speaker up there tonight, he's talking, he has a congregation in Israel, and he's telling our congregation about his ministry there and how things are going. So that's what the church is there for, to love and grow in Christ together. The plan, to me, the plan of God is truly staggering, and no man could have ever invented it or drummed it up. And notice, we've reached a third of the way into the second chapter of Colossians, and we haven't been hit with one command yet. Right? These aren't commands that Paul's giving. He's assuming that believers would avail themselves to his teaching and read the letters he was telling them to read, and that they're living in fellowship with other believers. The means of grace that he's provided for his people is a remarkable thing, and we shouldn't take it for granted, right? I mean, he's writing from prison to congregations to be knit together in love, and we should be listening and following this. So this leads us to the next and the most important aspect of this assurance. This assurance is Christ-centered. We're not just talking about a group of people that, you know, form a club and they're centered around playing sports or something like that. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those things, obviously, but this is something grander and far more significant, as we'll see. Verse 2, the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this isn't the first time we've seen words like this. We know that the central focus of Colossians is Christ himself. The Colossians, Paul writes like this because as we get into the chapter, he writes like this because he's setting up to deal with this false teaching that he's gonna refute. The Colossians have no need to look for wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. They already know God's mystery. It's Jesus, right? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like I said, we are seeing here that Paul is systematically building this case for Christ as supreme and sufficient for all of life and salvation. One word that we looked at a couple weeks ago is Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. The Colossians, I'm going to kind of give almost a little brief overview here. The Colossians first believed the gospel that they heard from Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7. Paul prayed that they would be strengthened and filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would be able to walk in a worthy manner, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Then we saw in verses 15 through 23 in chapter 1 that Christ is shown to be equated with God, that all things that have ever been created were done so by him and for him. We also see in this passage that his great work of redemption was wrought through his life and death and resurrection, right? God has provided a way through this to reconcile all things to himself, namely his people, right? And through this reconciliation, which means being made at peace with God, because before you come to Christ, you're at enmity with God, and he's at enmity with you. It's only through Christ and his life and death and resurrection and our faith in that that we can be reconciled and redeemed. We're shown that Christ in his church, the blood-bought saints of God, he's ushering in a new creation. We saw that in that same passage. Then we got last week, we see in chapter 1, verse 24, through the passage now, that this mystery of God includes Gentiles being grafted in into the body of Christ with Jews. So, and then Paul has the privilege and honor to have a front row seat in all of this. He has, by the grace of God, become one of those blood-bought saints through faith, right? And has been commissioned by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, proclaiming the gospel and all of its implications, which typically we talked about You know, Paul writing in the first half of his letters, he's preaching all doctrine, and then the second half, he's saying, okay, well, in light of all this stuff that's happened, in light of all these things that Christ has done, this is how you ought to live. We see that that's what he's doing here. And he has the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. And in other places, it talks about all Christians suffering for Christ, and that it's a privilege to do, even though we might not enjoy it at the time, right? And then furthermore, while he's never met the Colossians, he strives and struggle in prayer and proclamation to them that they would reach full maturity in Christ. So indeed, the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him is most likely a direct rebuke against the false teaching that's coming, that's being dealt with. There's no wisdom or knowledge outside of Christ that believers need. Right. In fact, we see in other places that Paul talks about human wisdom is foolishness to God. Right. And as we go through here, he's going to name specific things in the coming passages that apparently were infiltrating the church, or at least had the potential to infiltrate the church. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, not most of them. And then you need some other thing. You need to go become Jewish all over again, or get circumcised, or do these things in order to be saved. It's all laid up in store in Christ, right? This word for that are hidden in Christ, that's what that means. That's what it's referring to. All of these treasures are laid up in Christ. They're laid up in store. It's not necessarily some secret hidden knowledge. The believers in Colossae, as well as any believer, just need to lay hold of this, lay hold of it through laying hold of Christ. The weight of this verse here is huge and cannot be overstated. When we look at some of the things Jesus himself said, right? Jesus himself, he says that all scripture is about him, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So everything's pointing to Christ. All of the treasures of God are wrapped up in Christ. And yet, as we talked about, that this philosophy that's creeping in, this Jewish mysticism and all of the things that are associated with it, they hinder and cloud this understanding, right? If you believe in Christ and then you come back and say, oh, well, I need to not eat this food, or I need to observe this day as holy, or I need to, whatever that's not prescribed by Christ, true salvation is clouded, right? It makes understanding difficult. N.T. Wright is correct when he writes, everything we might want to ask about God and his purposes can and must now be answered. This is the force of this verse with reference to the crucified and risen Jesus, the Messiah. Paul's repeated descriptions of such understanding as riches or treasure invite his readers to explore it with eagerness. So in other words, how do we know God? Learn about Christ. In him we see the grace, love, mercy, justice, and judgment and holiness of God. In him are found wisdom, holiness, and sanctification. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And think about this, if you're in Christ, you already have access to all of these things. They've already been delivered or the Colossians here, had already been delivered from the domain of darkness and had been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. They had been redeemed and forgiven. They didn't need to look beyond the one who had done all these things. They only had to unearth all these treasures that are found in Christ, which are inexhaustible, right? They're never ending. Paul, he knew this and was encouraging his readers to find their assurance in this, right? So if you take away anything tonight, is that God wants you to be assured of your faith. He wants you to be assured because that's his priority. He wants you to be assured because it's a group effort, and he wants you to be assured because your assurance has an objective person, right? Your assurance is faith in Christ. And this leads us to the fourth aspect that I want us to look at, and that this assurance is positively preventative. I didn't just say that to make two P words, although it helps. There's a reason for that. Verse 4, Paul writes, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So, as we've read through the entire letter up to this point, this is really the first we see of an actual purpose. We get glimpses of it. We get glimpses that, you know, what he's coming to. But verse 4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." We see that Paul here gets to the reason of all that he's written before, both immediately what we looked at last week, as well as all that came before. We say that he wants them to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding, and that this is positively preventative, right? He's presenting a positive case to prevent the Colossians and others from being taken in from the schemes of false teachers. The word delude, what does the word delude mean? Who knows? Who can give me a quick definition? So I read that. I say that in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Delude means to deceive or mislead, right? Whether the heretical teaching that Colossians is refuting has entered the church or not, we know that the believers there have not yet been led astray by this, and this letter and his exhortation seems to be a preventative measure against that, right? He knows that that false teaching is creeping in, but the Colossians have not yet gone down the wrong path. So this is a preventative thing that he's writing to them. He doesn't want them to be deceived by plausible arguments, and I'm going to talk about what plausible arguments means in a second here. They're on the right path now. He wants them to stay on the right path and not go down the wrong path. He wants them to stay on the narrow path, right? And believe the true gospel, the purity of the true gospel. We see throughout the letter that Paul knows that God has done a magnificent work of grace in their lives. We saw that from the very beginning prayer in which that Paul prayed. But he knows that this attack on the truth is coming, right? And it's gonna be a relentless attack that they need to be prepared for. He doesn't want them to be led astray by plausible arguments. And then we see from verse 5, which we'll get to in a minute, that they've not yet been led astray, right? He's preventing this from happening. The phrase plausible arguments is rendered persuasive argument in the NASB. And it refers to views and ideas that may sound attractive and right to someone who doesn't have proper discernment. I mean, even when we look at what happened in the garden with Satan, right? There was a grain of truth there, and the serpent twisted it, and Eve fell for it. So there was a persuasive argument right from the beginning, right from the fall, right? So it refers to views and ideas that sound attractive and right unless one has proper understanding and discernment. And then as we go through chapter 2 in verses 16 through 23, he lists several plausible arguments that the purveyors of the false doctrine appear to be bringing. They might all sound good at first, you know, when you first hear them, but in the end, they make Christ and his atoning work insufficient for salvation. When we think back to a couple weeks ago, Christ was presented as supreme in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He was presented as sufficient. The principle here is that Paul wants them to hold on to the things that line up with how Christ was presented, the way Christ really is, right? He doesn't want them to fall prey to ideas that call into question Christ's sufficiency or preeminence. And we see him end this section the way he began in verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he may not be present with the Colossians or any of the other churches that in the Lycus Valley, but this doesn't stop him from being burdened with love, concern, and affection for them. Though he's in captivity, absent in body from those to whom he writes, his pen and his heart overflow with pastoral ministry and love toward his audience. He desires to be there physically, and since he's not able to be, this is writing to them and praying for them is the next best thing. He's with them in spirit, as he writes. His inner being longs affectionately for them. And think about this. He's connected to them because of their shared union with Christ. Because Paul is one with Christ, he's therefore one with all who are also in union with Christ. Right? There's a shared vision and goal, that of growth and joy in Christ. And he's with them in spirit. As he's with them in spirit, he's rejoicing that their faith is in good order and is firm. If you look at this in the Greek, these are like military terms. The word for good order means arranged properly. The word for firmness carries with it the idea of strength or steadfastness. So you can kind of picture Paul is with them in spirit like a military general who has prepared them well and continues to prepare them well like a general and troops for battle. He closes this passage like he began in chapter 1, verse 24, by rejoicing. There he was rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. Here he's rejoicing because they're in good order and their faith is strong and has produced fruit. They've been qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints. Their faith is firm and overflowing with love and good works. And for those reasons, Paul wants to shore up their defenses against pretty sounding arguments that would derail their progress and growth in the faith. So, in closing, what does this all mean? What it means for the Colossians, right? There's false doctrine infiltrating the church. Paul wants them to know what the gospel is. He wants them to believe the gospel and all that goes with it. He doesn't want them to be led astray by false teaching. He wants them to know that Jesus is the Creator, the Lord, the Redeemer, and Savior, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. We see that Paul strives to present Christ as worthy of all praise and adoration and worship. We see that because he's the creator and he's holy, that he's also the judge. And we see that Paul in Colossians is very concerned to point out that Jesus and the gospel are the only way to God. Did you know that? Right? That's one reason that Paul is writing in with all that he's got in him. All the components of the heretical philosophy that's rooted in Jewish mysticism that he's going to refute in the following verses, and we get right to the heart of that, Lord willing, next week. He's refuting for a good reason. They're destructive to true saving faith in Jesus. So if you're a believer, are you trusting in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God and Son of Man? He's your only hope. Do you have full assurance of salvation? Because, and I know you guys all know this, but your faith must be your own faith. You're not automatically saved or a Christian because you're in a Christian household or because your dad is a preacher or because your dad teaches BSF or because your family is your parents are Christians. That doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian, right? Your faith in Christ needs to be your faith in Christ. Your repentance over your sin needs to be repentance over your sin. And if you are a Christian, do you have full assurance of your salvation? Do you avail yourself to the means of this assurance? Are you in fellowship with other believers? We don't do the Christian life alone, right? Salvation is designed that we're in this together and that we should have assurance. Are you steadfast in your faith, or do you constantly waver back and forth? If you're steadfast in faith, this brings strength to your faith and it brings the ability to minister to others, right? If you're strong in the faith and you're secure in all of these things, you're more likely to go serve and love others. And furthermore, all of the things that you what is your motivation for doing them? Are you motivated because your parents tell you to? Are you motivated because you want to look good before others? Or are you motivated because Christ is supreme in your life? So, for Christians, we don't have one command yet in up to this section, but after Paul lays out this masterful defense for the sufficiency of Christ, he gives the first command of the letter in verse 6. Next week, where it's walk in him. And we'll talk about this more next week, but walk means to live, right? Your Christian walk, your Christian life. That's what Paul is going to get to here. Abide in Christ. The picture there is of Jesus as the grapevine and believers as branches that are attached to that grapevine. So Paul has struggled for the Colossians to present them mature in Christ. We should desire to obey the one who has saved us. We should desire to grow in Christ, right? If we're a Christian. And if you're not a believer in Christ, certainly what you've heard tonight and in the past few weeks presents a case for the supremacy of Christ in all things. And certainly, Scripture presents him as the Savior, the only Savior for sin, right? What's the wages of sin? Death. And either I'm going to die for my sins eternally, being eternally separated from God, or Christ is, right? That's your two options. You're going to either suffer the punishment for your own sins for all eternity, or Christ is the one who has suffered the punishment for your sins on your behalf. R.C. Sproul writes, "All men have offended God's justice and deserve his judgment. We all need reconciliation to a holy God, and the only way this occurs is through faith in the one he has sent, the one who is holy and blameless and can take the judgment we deserve. Believe upon the Lord Jesus this night, and you will be saved from God's wrath and justice, and you'll be united to the beauty and majesty of Christ for all eternity. Believe and be saved." Let's pray. Father, you, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, are presenting a glorious picture of Christ, a vision of Christ who deserves all praise and honor and glory, who deserves to be worshiped with everything that is within us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to meditate on these things that we've heard, and that if they are true, if they line up with your word, I pray that they would take deep root in us, and we would just grow in Christ toward maturity, and that all of us would stand firm against false teachings, against false doctrines, against anything that would lessen Christ's importance and sufficiency for salvation. I pray that you would just be with all of us this evening. Pray that you would be glorified and honored through this teaching and through our fellowship tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.